Speaking on this program is Brother Ken Willis.
I know all of us want to be successful in living the Christian life. The Lord said in Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life." So if we're going to be faithful unto the end, that means we're going to be successful. And we want to be successful in living the Christian life. We want to be involved in a successful work, whether that be in secular work or certainly the Lord's work. We want it to be successful. We want vacation Bible schools and gospel meetings to be successful. And I believe I have here 10 keys that you're going to see as I give you the keys. 10 keys that can ensure and make for successful living of the Christian life, successful work for the Lord, successful in a number of areas, and even congregational work. In the book of Joshua, Moses has gone up on Mount Nebo and looked over into the Promised Land. Now, God has called Joshua to take up the leadership of leading the people of Israel on into the Promised Land. Three times in Joshua chapter 1, God reminds Joshua that he needs to look to the Lord. He needs to be strong and of good courage and be very courageous on one occasion, it said, verse 7 of chapter 1. And then in verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success." Joshua is told by the Lord that if you'll follow my word, and you'll be strong, and you'll be courageous, and you'll be bold and lead these people, you're going to be successful in leading them on into the Promised Land. As far as I know, this is the only place the word success occurs in the Bible. But success principles are contained in a number of places. And so we want to look at the first blank there, blank big. Now, if we're going to be successful, what do you think goes there? I suggest the word think. Think big. That's the word that goes in number one. If we want to be successful in the Lord's work, we need to think big thoughts. I don't have necessarily a favorite verse of the Bible, but the nearest thing to a favorite verse is in Ephesians chapter 3. There in verse 20, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that worketh in us. Do you notice that? Through the power that worketh in us. Unto him we glory throughout all ages, and the church throughout all ages, world without end. So God is able to do more than we can even comprehend. Who would have thought about the communication revolution that we're in today? I've communicated this day with people in all parts of the United States through internet. It's just amazing. And not only is it communication of like correspondence, but there are gospel broadcasts that are going out over the internet, going out over radio. And God is able to do, who knows what the future holds. There are those involved in think tanks, no doubt, are coming up with all kinds of ideas that we can use to the honor and glory of God. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that worketh in us. And so we need to think big if we're going to be successful. Several years ago, Brother, I believe it was Jim Bill McIntyre, wrote a little book, Tiny Tots Bible Reader. And it may be in some ways that's the way too many members think, tiny thoughts about God. We serve a great God, a God who's in charge of the universe, who created it, who's still involved in the affairs of men. He sets up kings, he brings down kings. And he's still ruling. And so we need to think big thoughts. Another passage there, the first passage of 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 3 through verse 7. That's the incident of Elisha and the widow. In the first verse of 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a widow who has two sons, and there's a creditor who's hounding her. And she doesn't know what to do. And so, beginning with verse 3, "Then he said, go borrow thee." Well, he asked her what she had in the house. She said, "I've got a cruse, I've got a container of oil. That's all that I have." "Well, you go and borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrowing not a few." He's saying, you borrow as many as you can get your hands on. Verse 4, and when thou art come in, then thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went forth from him, from Elisha, shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her sons, bring me yet a vessel. They said, there's no more vessels. Now I've got all this oil, and the widow's one. Now what do I do? Well, in verse 7, Elisha tells her, go and sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. But the part that I've already emphasized, don't borrow just a few vessels. You borrow as many as you can get your hands on. Borrowing not a few. And if we're going to think the right thoughts about the work of the church and about God, we need to think big. A few months ago, right now the time slips me, I got to meet for the first time Brother Alan Webster. Brother Webster works with the Jacksonville, Alabama Church of Christ. I received their glossy bulletin and then a monthly publication they send out. And I thought, that must be a big congregation. They're involved in a campus work and all the different things that they're involved in. I thought, now surely this is a big congregation. Brother Webster said, on good Sundays, we hit 150. That publication, they're now sending out to more than 600,000 people. They don't do it all themselves. Now, several congregations picked up on it and said, you know, we'd like to use this as a mail out to our community and to this community, that. And so it's continued to spread. But they were thinking that here's something that we can get the message out to people that maybe we can't go and talk to personally. Well, all of this is to say we need to think big. Number two, and if I'm not careful, we'll spend all of our time on just one or two points. Blank hard. Now, what would you think goes there? If we're going to think big, we've got to work hard. Work is the word that goes in number two. Christ said in John 9, verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And one day, the night of life is going to fall upon us. And all of our good intentions and everything that we had planned to do will come to an end. So we need to work hard. Saw the other day a reference to a bumper sticker. It said, look busy, the Lord's coming again. Well, I've got news for you. You've got to be doing more than just look busy. We've got to be busy in the Lord's service. He's coming again, not to this earth, but He is going to come, and no one knows the day nor the hour when He's going to return, so we need to be working. Christ said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. If you want to do an interesting word study, get your concordance or your electronic concordance, whatever, and look up the number of times the word work occurs in the Bible. It's amazing. When I did that just recently and going over this lesson again, 69 times in the New Testament the word work occurs. 350 times in the Old Testament we find the word work. 419 times. Then when you add works, it adds up to 656 times. Work and works, and I didn't even look at worked and some of the others. But such is the words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, you that work iniquity. There are many people involved in iniquity today and maybe don't even know it. They're doing things in the name of the Lord, but they're not really the Lord's people. And He will say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Or in Matthew 21, verse 28, where He talks about a man having two sons, and he sends the son, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. Now that's the Father's mandate to us. We're His sons, we're His daughters, we're His children. And He says, work in my vineyard. Or in Matthew 26, verse 10, when the disciples were rebuking the lady who had broken the alabaster box, poured the ointment on the feet of Jesus, they said, well, this could have been sold for 300 pence, and this could have been given to the poor. He rebuked them by saying, she hath wrought a good work upon me. And wherever this gospel be preached, let it be preached about this good deed that she has done. Well, in John 6, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Just believing on God is a work of God. And many of our religious neighbors said, "Oh, there's nothing to do. It was all done 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross, and you're just going to coast on in through God's wonderful grace." But Jesus said, here's a work that's involved, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. And we could go on. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." So there are good works that we are to be involved in. And Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's not of works." And yet verse 10 says, "We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So we need to think big. We need to work hard. The second reference there, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, favorite of many preachers, where the Apostle Paul says, "Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So to have a successful meeting, to have a successful vacation Bible school, have other successful work, there needs to be big thoughts, there needs to be hard work. Not just thoughts, not just planning, not just looking busy, but being busy in the Lord's service. And as I said, you've got your pick from 656 verses to look at how much the Lord had to say about works and about work. The third, blank specifically. We've got to think big, got to work hard, pray specifically. Pray specifically. There's so many generalities in prayer, and there need to be specific prayers. Luke chapter 22, our first reference there, actually verse 31 and verse 32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for you." Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that the Lord prayed for you? Well, the fact of the matter is, he has. And the Lord prays for us. And John 17, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's us. We believe on the Lord through their word. The apostles that were with him then, those who were guided by the Holy Spirit to record these facts and this information in the Bible, for them which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." So in that prayer to the Father recorded there in John 17, the Lord was praying for us. We need to pray specifically. Just a few verses down in Luke 22, Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 40 says, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Invited them and said, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." He taught a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18, verse 1. And yet, probably after all said and done, we talk about prayer, but we don't really pray as much as we would like to, as much as we ought. Pray specifically. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul wrote the Thessalonians, he said, "I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience and hope." And then he set out in a very personal prayer for them, and the many other prayers that are offered. And you see, when you're praying, you're actually involved in a labor of the Lord. Prayer is a labor of the Lord. How do I know? The Bible tells me so in Colossians 4, verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer." Laboring for you in prayer. And he's doing it fervently, just like something that's boiling and bubbling. That's what's involved in fervency. He's just bubbling over in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Remember when the trouble arose about the Grecian widows being neglected in Acts chapter 6? And there was a murmuring in the church at Jerusalem. The elders said, "You look out from among you seven men," and he gave the qualifications there, "and we'll appoint them," and you can select them, "to look after the ministering to the needs." These servants are not called in the King James Bible deacons, but that's what they were. They were servants. And yet the elders said in Acts 6 verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And I believe prayer is a ministry. You think about some shut-in that maybe is not able to enjoy the fellowship and the assemblies and the worship as we do, but maybe she's got her directory out, and she's looking at some people that she's thinking about, and she goes to the throne of God in behalf of those people. And look at what a great work she or he is doing, maybe more through their prayer life and through their devotion to God than we are able-bodied walking around neglecting opportunities. So if we want to be successful, pray specifically. In Colossians chapter 1, backing up to chapter 1, verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul said, "Now I'm just not just saying I want you to grow spiritually. It'd be nice to be a stronger Christian. Here's what I'm praying for, that you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will." Well, how are you going to be filled with the knowledge of His will? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so as we study this, we can have taking place in our lives what was taking place as He prayed for them. They might be filled with the knowledge of His will and spiritual understanding. And so, I mentioned this widow. Perhaps tonight, I know some that take their church directory. They say, "This week we're going to pray for the first 10 names that's in this directory. We're going to pray for these people by name. And we're going to call their names before the throne of God. Next week we're going to take the next 10 names. And so on, and then we're going to keep this rotating." I tell you, it does something for you to know that someone says, "I am praying for you." We sing a song along that line. I saw an interesting report last night on one of the Discovery or one of those channels that said doctors now are amazed. They did a study, and I'm not sure how conclusive it is, but there were some in the group who had people praying for them. There were others for whom there were no prayers, and these were prayers of all kinds of people and all kinds of religious groups. And the doctors were amazed that those and the subjects didn't know who was being prayed for and who wasn't. But the ones who were being prayed for, amazingly, got well quicker. Well, I'm not sure what all of that says, but I know for a fact that when God's people are going to the throne of God, that they have power, and we need to be specific in our prayers. I know it's easy for those of us who take a public part to get in a rut and use the same words we hear, you know, "Tonight, when class is over, we'll go to my abode." About the only time we use that is when we're praying, isn't it? And some of those other things. But it's so refreshing to have a new Christian lead prayer maybe publicly for the first time, because there's a freshness to it. They have learned those cliches that become less meaningful because we've heard them so many times. So pray specifically. Okay, number four, blank write. We've got to think big, we've got to work hard, we've got to pray specifically, but then we've got to live right. The word is live. We've got to live right if we're going to be successful. You can't live wrong and die right. You've got to live right if you're going to be blessed and live a successful life. Paul admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 15, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." We can have all the doctrine down right, but if we don't live it, we're not successful. We've got to live right. And we have so many warnings to early Christians because of perhaps their pagan background about how they needed to live the right life. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentile walk, in the vanity of their mind." And then he lists not the works of the flesh, but some of the same that's in the catalog in the book of Galatians, the works of the flesh. He said, you know, you didn't learn that from the Lord, so don't live that way. Verse 22, "that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Verse 24, "that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." Verse 26, "be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more." And it goes right into chapter 5 by overlooking some of the last verses of chapter 4. Verse 5, "be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as God also hath loved us." And then he says, "fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints," because it's not becoming the saints. He said to the Corinthians, "flee fornication." And we live in a sex-saturated society. And it's happening all the time that people are leaving their spouse, midlife or quarter life, whatever crisis it might be. They're unfaithful to their mate. And it's still true that the bed is marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. And so there are all kinds of warnings that were given to early Christians and warnings given to us that you've got to live right. You've got to live in a way to bring honor and glory to the Lord. And verse 11 of Ephesians 5, "have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. It's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." And yet that's the brunt of so many jokes, the sinfulness and the wickedness of our society. Hell's not a joking matter. It's a very serious matter. And so I'm on their way there. Well, Titus 2, verse 11, "the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly." Colossians 3, "if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." We must live right if we're going to be successful in living the Christian life. Number 5, blank with the word. Saturate is the word that goes there. Saturate your mind, saturate your heart, saturate the congregation with the word of God. When Paul was bidding farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20:32, he says, "and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." The philosophies of men won't do that. The creeds of men will not do that. But God's word will build you up. God's word will give you that inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And James says in James 1:21, "receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." We need to have our minds saturated with the word of God. So as David said, "thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And I commend you for coming and for the elders having an adult class in this vacation Bible school, an opportunity for you to get your mind filled with more of the Word as the different speakers come each night, to be encouraged by seeing the young people as they'll be filing in a little bit to see the interest that they have. And so we need our mind saturated with the Word of God. Paul told Timothy, "preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season," because there's power in that Word. We know the power in James 1:21, the power in Acts 20:32, the power that's in that word in 2 Timothy 2:15, "that from a babe thou hast known the holy scriptures," Paul says to Timothy, "which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." There's power in that word. And we need our minds saturated with that power. It will change individuals. It will change congregations as they get involved in the Word and get saturated in the Word. And that's why Paul told Timothy, and what preachers today must preach is the Word. You know, in Acts 8:4, they that were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen went everywhere, fleeing for their life. No, they went everywhere preaching the Word. They took the Word with them. And then the very next verse, Acts 8, verse 5, says, Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ there. There were people that were obedient to the Word, and they rejoiced in their obedience. Verse 12 says, when he preached the Word, he preached things concerning the kingdom, things concerning God. Then when he went down to the Ethiopian, where he was sent, says he preached Jesus unto him. But in preaching Jesus, he preached the Word to that man. He preached about obedience to the Word. He preached baptism that was involved concerning the church, concerning the kingdom, back in verse 12. So that when they came to the water, the Ethiopian said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? Yet Philip just preaching Jesus to him. Preaching Jesus involves preaching everything that's involved in the Word, involved in serving the Lord. Back in the Old Testament, Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Amos says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Are we living in that time of famine when men and people are not interested in the word of the Lord? Maybe we just haven't looked as much, and we haven't done an effective job in whetting people's appetite. Yet so many of our neighbors still do not know the simplicity of the gospel, the beautiful simplicity of the New Testament church. And so we just keep on preaching, we keep on living, we keep on praying, we keep on working, we keep on thinking big. Number six, got two blanks there. Be blank, not blank. Well, I put there, be progressive, not digressive. Be progressive, not digressive. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. We need to be progressive. I was rebuked in the first place I preached for using Jewel Miller film strips. I had brought an instrument into the building. Well, that was true. That projector was an instrument. But it did not add to the worship. When a chart is hung up, that's something that probably was criticized back in the early days of the pioneer preachers. We can be progressive. I used to use flannel graph, and I'm working on one now that I'll be using in a Wednesday night series, but I thought it'd be so much simpler just to use the overhead projector and a transparency, but I'd have to have someone to put the different parts there, so I'm going to go back to this flannel graph. Well, we have progressed from bedsheet charts to overhead projector transparencies, and now I see congregations even using preachers with their laptop and the PowerPoint making very impressive presentations, but we can do these things without adding to the worship or without digressing. So we need to be progressive, not digressive. You know what digressive is. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And yet so many, sadly, have digressed from God's Word. Brother Winfred Claiborne, at a luncheon I attended today, was talking about a meeting that took place in a so-called congregation in Nashville to discuss unity. And among those that were questioned about the disunity was a Hindu, a Muslim, I believe he said a Buddhist was there, and a preacher, and they were going to discuss unity. Well, you can't have unity in a mess like that. And the Lord gave a platform for unity in Ephesians chapter 4. And yet there are many who have digressed in the worship service. We visited some friends out in Colorado 3 years ago, and then went on to Cheyenne, where we're supporting Brother Gerald Reynolds, who was not there at the time. But the lady, when we visited with her later, said, "I'm glad you didn't go to church with us today." She said, "The choir performed today." And I said, "You mean y'all really have a choir?" She said, "Well, they don't call it that, but they've mic'd key members sitting around the audience, and these key members are wearing a lapel mic, and that's all you could hear. And say, call it any other name, it's still a choir." And I asked her, "How much longer are you going to attend here? How long is it going to be before you say enough is enough and that we're going to go somewhere else?" Okay, moving on. Number seven. Number six was be progressive, not digressive. And you know, 2 John 9 about going onward and about us not in the doctrine of Christ. Number seven, others. Involve others. I handed Brother Turner these papers that were handed out. Looked around, he didn't have them in his hand. He had delegated to certain others to pass these papers out. He involved others. I used to have a little plaque on my wall, and I guess somewhere in moving it got lost. I last remember seeing it in Florida, and that was many years ago. That little plaque said, "It's better to put 10 men to work than try to do the work of 10 men." And yet that's a real challenge to the elders to involve more people. You see, some people don't want to be involved. But to involve people in the work. And it's better to put 10 men to work than try to do the work of 10 men. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this verse I didn't have before me, 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Verse 20, "But now are they many members, yet but one body. Just as each member of our physical body has its function, in the church members have different talents, different abilities, different circle of friends and circle of contacts, and you need to be involved in trying to reach those people, using your talent, using your ability for the service of the Lord." Then in Romans chapter 12, he speaks along the same line about gifts being given to people and different functions to different members of the body. And there are some in this list of that were limited to the first century, some miraculous gifts that were involved. But we have different abilities, different talents. We need to use those. So we need to be successful, especially in the work of the church and reaching others, need to involve others in that. And in your spiritual growth, others are involved. As you sit in Bible studies, as you take advantage of maybe cassette tapes that you listen to, maybe that you, part of your spiritual growth is just listening to the Bible on tape as you travel and maybe go to work as you're on vacation. So others are involved. Number eight, commend is the word. Commend often. In Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Weep with them that weep." And we need to commend, pat people on the back. My son was called on to preach in Chattanooga. The local preacher of this particular congregation that had heart surgery wasn't up to it. And I asked him how it went. He said, "Well, the preacher critiqued my sermon." And from the tone of voice, it wasn't necessarily a commendation. Knowing my son, I know he did a good job. That's a father speaking, isn't it? But we need to be careful with our criticism. I can tell you the number of unsigned letters I've received. 3 in the 10 years I've been at Morrison. But I cannot begin to tell you the thousands of comments of complimentary nature I've been given. You see, the negative stands out. We don't lack criticism. So it's best to commend people. A survey was done several years ago, and I believe it was the Safeway supermarket chain. It may have been another. And people were offered the option of a longer vacation, a pay raise, or would you like appreciation for a job well done? And it was interesting that it wasn't longer vacation, it wasn't higher pay, but appreciation for a job well done that was ranked by the employees as the thing they wanted most. So we need to commend often. In Romans 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We need to honor people and commend people. Pat them on the back for a job well done. And it may be a job that wasn't well done, but they deserve an E for effort, and commend them for that effort. Well, number 9, be humble. Be humble. Acts 10, verse 26. Remember when Peter went to the household of Cornelius? Cornelius fell down before him, and Peter said, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And we need to demonstrate humility. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, paraphrasing Romans 12. But to think soberly, to think seriously, to not be puffed up. In Colossians chapter 2, about verse 18 through the end of the chapter, he talks about voluntary humility that's demonstrated by false teachers just to try to win people away from the Word. And he says, don't be taken in by that show of humility. It's really a feigned, a faked humility. It's not real. And so be on your guard against that. And then the last, do your best. Do your best. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might.